Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 3. If we were in the middle area here, if you'll just squeeze in this direction, if there are some seats, we can make some more room down here. Some of you are sitting down and don't have a seat or are uncomfortable back there in the back. And same thing along the sides here. If we would just sort of move up in this direction and this direction, we might make some more room. We're looking at Romans 3, which is the continuation of Paul's prosecution of the human race, whereby he's undermining our self-righteousness. And he is setting the stage whereby we might understand that the only way that we will be right with God is to have a perfect righteousness, a perfect righteousness that comes through Christ alone. He has discussed the issue of the pagan in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, the man who makes his own gods, having rejected the one true God whom he knows. God gives him over to his gods. He is condemned. The moral man in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, one who believes that he is righteous, but rather he is self-righteous. He compares himself with the worst of men. God says he will disclose the secrets in their heart and judge men by an absolute righteousness. And therefore the moral man is condemned. And then the religious person. And here, this is where we began just recently in chapter 2, verse 17, down to 3:8. And he means by the religious person not the Hindu or the Muslim or so on. These are New Agers. These are people, or even the liberal person. They are discussed in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. But rather the person that would go to a conservative church, but rather still trust in the fact that he has the Bible in his hands and he has symbols that he has carried through, circumcision or in the Old Testament, baptism in the New. But he has not trusted in Christ alone for his salvation. What Paul is doing is he's cutting off every avenue by which we might approach God except for the perfect righteousness that comes through Christ. What he does is, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, is that he raises questions that come into the mind of the religious person. That is, the churchgoer or the Jew in the first century. It's like a boxer having put his opponent right into the corner and he's pummeling away at him. It is clear that as long as that boxer in the corner has any strength at all, he's going to seek to counterpunch. The religious person, the churchgoer, is now raising objections to what Paul has to say. It's beautiful the way he raises the issues here, because he shows that essentially what is the problem with a righteous religious churchgoer who does not believe in Christ is that ultimately down in his heart he still is at enmity against God. Some of these questions are questions that people ask me. And essentially what they are aimed at is not just trying to justify themselves, but rather they are seeking to justify their rebellion, and at the same time they accuse God's character. And you'll see that very similar to Genesis when Adam fell and God approaches him and he says, what have you done? And he says, well, the woman that you gave me, it's not just that there's a problem here, the problem was with you, God. You gave me this woman and that's my problem. And he is indirectly accusing God. That's what you'll see here. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture, Romans 3, verses 1 to 8. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Please bow, if you would, for a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we ask this morning that you would give us the grace to respond to your word with a full, uncompromising faith. Grant that our hearts would melt under the gospel. Oh Lord, as we look at the Word, don't let us think that we are smarter and know a little bit better than You do, and that Your truth is less relevant today and needs adjusting to our time. But oh Lord, help us to conclude as the Apostle has concluded, that You are always right, that You are always vindicated, and You will always triumph. Help us to abandon our self-righteousness and our blame-shifting and place our faith in Christ alone. We pray for the students here who are graduating and going off. We ask, O Lord, Your blessing on them. Bless their future marriages. Bless them as they search out and find, search out godly, conservative, Bible teaching, gospel preaching churches. And help them to prosper in the service of You in their lives. And for the students who will be returning next fall, we pray that this summer would be a time of great spiritual revival for them, and not a vacation away from You as they take a vacation away from the books, but rather may it be time where they grow closer to You and come back prepared to hit it, not just academically, but spiritually in the service of You. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. This text follows real easily. He raises a question, He answers it. There's 8 verses essentially. It's 2 verses per question. He raises a question, gives an answer. Raises a question, gives an answer. The first question, and this has to do with what Paul had said at the end of chapter 2. He said, your law will not save you. Your circumcision will not save you. The religious person asks the question, chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? In other words, what are God's purposes in this? If it doesn't save me, why is it here? Paul responds, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. By the way, this is a direct statement when he says they're entrusted with the oracles of God. It means the Word of God, the Scripture. But when he calls it the oracles of God, he picks up an Old Testament phrase. And literally what he's saying is that the Bible is the very Word of God. Not just the oracles about God, but it is God's Word. Now, he's saying that's the first primary thing. In other words, having the Scripture does not save you, but it is important because it is through the Scripture that you will be saved. But they did not understand that. This Christmas, when I went home, it was in Dallas with my brothers and their wives and my mother and father. And my brothers one day came just before I was getting ready to go out and finish the PhD. They said, we want to give you something. And they gave me this little box. And actually, again, I remind you, my brothers are businessmen. They're very sophisticated types. And, you know, I'm looking at this box and, you know, what's this? And they said, well, it's something we wanted you to have. It's like a commercial. I can't remember the name of the commercial, but it's, you know, something. And I opened it up and inside there's this pen. Now, let me ask you, this is a black pen. It's got a little white crescent on it. How many of y'all know what this pen is? Anybody here? I've got 1, 2... maybe 3 or 4, okay, about 4 people know what this is. So you're just as country bumpkinish as I am, is really what it amounts to. Okay, well, I open this thing up and I look at this pen, and it's sort of fat, and I looked up at him, and if you knew my brothers also, I'm sitting there thinking, a pen? This is an exploding pen. You know, I'm going to touch it, it's going to go off, you know, or something like that, or, you know, and I look up at them, and they have very serious faces on, and I said, is this a joke? And they just go, oh, you country bumpkin fat. And then my sisters-in-law jump in. Don't you know what that is? That is a Mont Blanc pen. And businessmen, particularly around where these guys travel with, carry these pens. It's a status symbol. This, the cheapest pen, the cheapest of these, cost $150. That's the cheapest one. They go, I mean, they're made of, there's gold. I think there's even some platinum or something in it. It even has a registered card, you know, with a number on it. I'm looking at that and, oh, yeah, well, Bic would have done it. You know, I never carry a cross pens because they last about a week. You know, I sign something and leave it, you know, I'm awful with it. So I carry this around. Never use it. I just carry it in my attaché, you know, so. But this is very much like the way people deal with the Scripture. And the Jews had a view of the Scripture. They had something here of real value. It doesn't make you a great writer, but something of great value. And yet, you know, they didn't grasp the fact that this is the means through which you will understand the God through which you will be saved. It's just sort of something they carried around and appreciated it, but they didn't understand the author of it or the subject matter or the object of it, who is Christ. So they missed it altogether. Oftentimes Christians do the same thing. They make the same mistake. And it's easy for that to happen. Every once in a while someone will call me. They'll maybe come to this church, or they'll go to a good Christian evangelical church somewhere in the country, and they will go back to their old church that was liberal and just sort of, you know, let us pray and let's mumble and whatever, you know, and they go and they come back to their old church and they go, good night, I'd forgotten how bad it was. And they appreciate what they have. Well, that's oftentimes what happens. But here, he's saying, you have, first of all, you have the very word of God, but that alone did not save you. They did not believe it. Now notice the next question. And it tips off where the people are coming from. And remember, who's asking the question? Are religious people, Jews, the Old Testament, you could say, churchgoers in the New. What then? This is their question, verse 3. If some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Paul has a play on words here. The word pistuo, the word for faith, or piston in its noun form, shows up four times in verse 2 and 3. They were entrusted. To entrust is to, it's the word pistuo, form of pistuo, to entrust the word of God to them. And the response is, but if they did not pistuo, apistuo, their apistuo, their non-belief, will not nullify the faithfulness, and that's the word pistuo in a form of God. Well, in other words, look, if they have the word of God, but if they didn't, you entrusted it to them, but if they don't believe it, their unbelief won't change your faithfulness, will it? And look at his response. May it never be. Meganoito is a great word. It's two words, may for no, and gnoito means becoming, and it's a strong term. It would be like this if I grabbed Larry Chico and said, hey, aren't you the same Larry that blew up that building in, Oklahoma City? He wouldn't say, oh, no, that's not me. He'd say, oh, no way! Meganoito! Absolutely not! There's no way that would be me. It's a strong, strong denial. Oh, no, because you see what the question is asking is God unfaithful when we're unfaithful? And he says, no! Notice, let God, rather, verse 4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Well, you know what he's saying? Is God is always going to be true. The problem is not God. The problem is us. He's true. We're the liars. Every man is untrue. That's the problem. Why doesn't God save them anyway? They're good churchgoers. They're sincere. So if they didn't actually believe everything was in here, why make a big fuss? You know, is God going to be faithful to folks who go to church? God is going to be faithful. He is true. The problem is us. And he goes on and he says, as it is written, and he quotes David in Psalm 51, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judge. I take the rendering here, by the way, thou art judge. In the Greek, it could be either active or passive. I take it to be not passive, but active. I would render it, and you probably have it in your footnotes, mightest prevail when thou enter into judgment. Because that's the way it shows up in Psalm 51. When you judge. Look, this is what he's saying. David commits adultery. When David says, against thee, the only I have sinned. He says, so thou art justified when thou dost speak. Meaning the problem wasn't me, God. Excuse me, the problem wasn't you, God. The problem was me. Your word is true, and it's going to vindicate itself. It's going to be completely vindicated. You said, you know, that adulterers and so on should be judged. Your word will be vindicated. I'm the one that's the sinner. So you will prevail, or you will be found blameless when you judge. In other words, when you stand and you say, condemn this David, this holy man, if you condemn him for what he's done, the problem wasn't God. You'll be completely vindicated when he says, you're a sinner. Now, understand the context. The question was coming from people that go, look, we're not Lennonites. We're not Nazis. We don't blow up cities in Oklahoma. We're good church-going people who have the Bible in their hands. You know, my neighbor's sick. I'm going to mow his yard. You know, when the lady down the street, you know, was having the baby, we brought her a meal. We're good folks. And just because we didn't believe in Christ, you know, is God going to send us to hell? That's the question. That's what's behind it. You know, God's not going to be unjust, is he? And he says, by all means, God will be just. God will be just to save the good church-going person who believes in Christ. And God will be just to condemn the good church-going person who does not believe in Christ. And that's why David is so significant to bring him in, because he says, you're righteous when you judge me. You're righteous in your condemnation of me. That's what he's driving at. Now, he goes on and he says, a next question. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And I'm speaking in human terms, meaning he's apologizing in a parenthesis there. I apologize for stooping to the level of our natural hypocrisy to raise the question. The question essentially is this. The person has picked up on the fact that when the word justified at the end of verse 4 and prevail. In other words, if God is glorified when he condemns even church-going Jews are people who are in Christendom, if he judges them and sends them to hell because they did not believe in Christ, if he's going to be glorified in that, well, isn't that somehow unrighteous, the fact that he gets glory out of our sin? I mean, that's not really right, is it? I mean, and by the way, that question is raised a lot of times. How can God be glorified by sending people whom we love, whom we care for, to hell? And he goes again, verse 6, may it never be, meganoito. Heavens, no. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? You have to understand the beauty of what he's saying, because it's very strong. Essentially, what they are asking is this. They're saying, if God indulges our sin, that is the sin of the good folks. You see, does anybody here have a problem that God would judge Satan? Anybody lost any sleep over that? Or demons? Because we go, they deserve it. Anybody lost any sleep over the fact that Hitler might go to hell? Probably not. Because we think they deserve it. But what we're asking is, well, won't God indulge us, the people who tried their best and who, you know, who maybe didn't believe in Christ? And we're a little imperfect, but we're not as imperfect as they are. So why doesn't God indulge our sin? And what he says is this. If God indulges our sin, then he could not judge anyone. If God gives up his holiness, if God gives up his justice on the part of any single person, he's given up his right to judge anyone. And that's the one thing you can count on. God will be faithful. He will judge sin. Everything that is sinful. Not just by power and right, but by holiness and righteousness. That's why Genesis 18:28 says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? So now, the opponent turns around and says, and again, it's following the logic all the way through. Well, verse 7, if through my lie, which is a takeoff of verse 4, if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory. In other words, hey, why don't we just sin more boldly? Then we'll give God a lot to be glorified by. It's attack on his holiness here. And what the author is essentially going to do is to say, this is essentially shows just how wicked we really are. The fact that we would ever stoop to thinking this way. The condemnation, he says, is just. How can God send good church-going people to hell? They were sincere. They weren't Hitlers. You know, they're good folks. I like them. By the way, so did Christ. He wept over Jerusalem. Since he's going to be honored in judgment, isn't that rather arrogant? Let's forget this Christianity business. That's what's behind the question. And the proof here is this. We have never considered how holy God is and how sinful we really are. That God in his judgment is not neurotic. He's not hypocritical. He's not impetuous, but rather he's just and right, and we get what we deserve. Let me say this clearly. What the argument shows this, it shows it about us. It shows that human beings, and particularly religious human beings, will stoop to any level in our rebellion to rationalize our sin and then blame God for the results. Let me say it again. The people who are religious and go to church and who have not trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, it shows how we will stoop to any level in our rebellion to rationalize our sin and then blame God for the results. But there's a question that's emerging out of here. He says their condemnation is just. The question is he's forming up the question, and that is, if God is going to be just in judgment and judge unrighteous people, anyone that's unrighteous, then how can God be just and save anyone? Now, we haven't reached that point, but I want to conclude on that point. I'm sorry for those of you who are around the corner here, but if you can find some seats just a little bit over here, I've done this before, but let me walk through this again. If I were going to give you the short version, the Reader's Digest version of the gospel, it looks like this, that God has a purpose for us. One of them is that we would have abundant life. That is why He made us, not just to have everything that we want, but to have an abundant life in Him, to rejoice in our God, to know our God, to live life to the fullness in service and the knowledge of God, that is, in our marriage, in our business, whatever. Jesus said in John 10:10, I came to give them life and to give it to them more abundantly. And then also to have eternal life, that is, after we die, we go and spend eternity with Him. John 3:16, you're all familiar with. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Abundant life and eternal life. That is the quality of life and the quantity of life. Here's our problem, as the Scripture lays it down, essentially this, and what Paul has been seeking to do, is that we have, between man and God, there is a terrible chasm. Now, since I don't have a lot of room on the overhead, if I could, I would put this and make this very wide. But there's a chasm that exists between man and God. And when you consider the character of God, at least three things, if you could sort of shake all the Bible down, three things that you see. One of them is that God presents Himself as holy. Isaiah 6, 1 to 5. I'm sorry for my handwriting. See, those pens never do me any good anyway. Isaiah the prophet says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord in His holy temple. And he presents a picture in Isaiah 6 of the earth trembling and God on His throne. And he sees God and there are angels there. And they have six wings, and with two holy angels cover their faces and cover their feet. By the way, if angels who have never sinned hide their faces and cover their feet in the presence of God, how holy is God? It must be unbelievable. And the angels are singing, holy, holy, holy. All the earth is filled with His glory. Now, what's Isaiah's response? Isaiah is a holy man, and he believes in the coming Messiah. And he has, for five chapters, been addressing a people who are in great sin, very much like the American society today. They're offering up their children to false gods, killing them. A people that have forsaken God. And his job as prophet was to go to these people and say, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. And he pronounces the judgment of God. But when he sees God in Isaiah 6, 1 to 5, he says, woe unto me. And it's not a matter of just some rhetoric. He looks at God and he says, woe unto me, I'm an unclean man and I live amongst an unclean people. Excuse me? Oh, now wait a minute, Isaiah. You know, you're not offering your children here to Moloch. You know, you're not blowing up buildings in Oklahoma City. You're not an abortionist. You're not. And he says, look, I have seen God. And having seen the holiness of God, there's only a dime's worth of difference between me and everybody else. That's what the religious man thinks when he has truly seen God. That there's not a whole lot of difference between me and any other sinner because God is holy. Not only is God pictured as holy, but He's pictured in the Bible as just. We've already quoted Genesis 18:25. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And then Hebrews 12, verse 29. Hebrews 12, 29 is a great verse. It says, our God is a consuming fire. Now, if this stage were on fire, if I took maybe if some of you have maybe your notebooks or a hymnal or something, and I took and I throw it into the fire, it's going to burn. Why? Because it's consumable. It's consumable. And the fire that consumes everything that's consumable. Now, if we take some of my notes, Phil's notes, and we throw them into the fire won't sit there and say, oh, well, gee, you know, these are Phil's notes, and I'm sure they're very valuable to him. We won't burn those things. Anything that's consumable gets consumed. Your Bible would be consumed if you threw it in there and it was hot enough. The point is, when it says God is a consuming fire, our God is a consuming fire, what it means is that God destroys everything that's sinful. That's what He does. He destroys anything and everything that's sinful. Anything, anyone that has just one little sin that comes into the presence of God, He destroys. It doesn't matter how good they might think and compare to the rest of men. He destroys everything that's sinful.
He is a consuming fire. And then finally, he is separate. This is an aspect of his holiness, separate from evil. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? That's why people are thrown out of the presence of God and they go to hell. He said, Scripture says, men love darkness rather than light. Anyone who is a sinner comes in the presence of God. He says, I can't have anything to do with you. You're out of here. Now, on the other side of this, there's man. And he's presented as someone who's in sin. Look at Romans. You don't need to look. I'll just quote it to you. Romans 3, 9 to 12. And then 23. Romans 3, 9 to 12 and 23. It says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. All have sinned, verse 23, and fallen short of the glory of God. We are sinners. God is holy. And the others, and then secondly, we stand under judgment. Let's see, Hebrews 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, 27. It is appointed for a man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Did you catch that? It is appointed for a man to die once, and after this comes judgment. When a person dies and they come into the presence of God, the judgment that God presents to them is not new. God has already declared the verdict. And we see that in Romans 3. He's already declared the verdict. You will hear it from his mouth from the first time. But the verdict has already been passed. We die, and then we come into the judgment of God. Apart from the righteousness that comes through Christ alone, what happens to us is that we will experience eternal death because God must be separate from evil. Anything that's evil. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death. Revelation 20 presents that picture where men are judged according to their deeds. Now look, this is the picture that God presents. God is holy, we're sinful. God is just and must judge. We are under the judgment of God. God is separate from evil, therefore we must experience eternal death. Now look, here's what Paul has been saying in a nutshell in Romans 1, 2, and 3, is that men seek to reach out and bridge this chasm by certain things that they do. And I'm going to have to just abbreviate this. I can't spell it out because I don't have enough room here, but one of them is that they seek to reach out by their morality. I'm putting an M here. By their morality. By the good things that they do, that somehow I will accrue enough points and just hope that God is grading everybody on a curve and me and everybody else. Secondly, if it's not morality, it's religion. If I light enough candles, if I get baptized, if I'm circumcised, if I take the mass, if I whatever, somehow or another, I will somehow be able to bridge that gap. And then finally, there's another one that I would add in here, and that is by experience. And we'll be seeing a great deal more of that as we go along, move into a mystical age, mysticism, I mean, by like the New Age movement. And that is, people will say, oh, but I know the Lord. I feel close to the Lord. I went up to a mountain, or I went up to in the trees one day, and there I was, and I was struck, and I just feel close to God. Well, on what basis do you feel close to God? I don't know. I just feel close to God. It's an experience. What God does is he takes all of these things, and he says, no. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That we're not saved, we're saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing you can do, religion, morality, this experience are man's attempt to reach God. And as you'll see in a minute, Christianity is God's reaching out to man through Christ. He says, no, Titus 3, 5, he saved us not on the basis of things we have done. 2 Timothy 1, 9, he saved us and called us not on the basis of things we have done. I'll give you an illustration. Anybody here a serious swimmer? Anybody here? A serious swimmer. Here we go. We've got one. That's right. Okay. All right. Anybody here a recreational swimmer? Okay. All right. Chris, what's your name again?
Jeff.
Okay. Jeff. Okay. And then Smeelan. Well, Smeelan's swimming is more or less controlled drowning. It's just not really, I don't know.
I've always determined it's because of the massive muscles, they just sort of sink to the bottom. All right. So let's say we're going to have a contest or something, not a contest, but the idea is all three of us are going to go, Jeff and Chris and I, we're going to go to Virginia Beach and we're going to swim nonstop to Africa. So, here we go. And we start off and Smeelin drowns in the surf, you know, it was expected. And then Chris is having the best day ever. I mean, he goes 50 miles, 50 miles, and then he drowns. And Jeff has the best ever, nonstop, long day, longest time ever swimming. He goes 250 miles. But there's no way we're going to swim, what is it, 6,000 to the coast? Well, that's exactly what men think to do. They tend to look and say, here's the holiness of God, and we're all going to try to make it. And hey, you know, Hitlers, they drown on the surf, you know. They never make it out of the harbor. And then there's some other guys that, you know, they're just the normal everyday person, you know. He tries to be good as neighbor, and he makes it out a little way further, and he drowns. And then there's the best of people, you know, the most religious of people, but they too drown. They don't make it. Because the standard is absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. That's got what God demands. And that is what Paul has been doing systematically. He's been eradicating any opportunity, any means by which someone can seek to be right with God on the basis of something that they do. Even taking and skewing Christianity. What God has done, he said, look, I have provided the way. It is perfect righteousness that you need, and that perfect righteousness, that's supposed to be a cross, I'm sorry, is found through Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. This is a great text. I'm also adding in here, if you're writing this down, Romans 5, 8, and 2 Corinthians 5, 21. But 1 Peter 3:18, at least I see in that text at least seven things that God tells us. Let me give them to you real quickly. Of what Christ has done to bridge the gap between men and God. And by the way, if you're sitting here and you're saying, well, I know this, I believe this, then I encourage you to do something. There are a lot of people here who do not know Christ. Why don't you pray to yourself? And you can make great use of the time, as Mike encouraged us to do so. Pray that God will open hearts of people who do not know Him or are confused. Look at here. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. By the way, in the reading on this, it could be by. The word spirit is always going to be, it's not capitalized in the Greek text, so it's always a question, does he mean our spirit or his spirit or the Holy Spirit? I take it to be the Holy Spirit here. You'll probably see it. Some of your Bibles does read by the Spirit with a capital S. I think that's the best rendering. You'll see it also in your footnote with a capital S because they're simply not sure. I take it to be a capital S. Now, seven things. Christ's death is substitutionary. Substitutionary is, you know, what a substitute is. For Christ also died for sins. In other words, he died in the place of sinners. God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, on behalf of us. Huper, it means to be in the place of. And that's what he's saying here. He took our sin and bore our judgment. More than that, he led a perfect life. That's why Jesus did not come on Thursday and then die on Friday and go back to heaven. Why did he live 30 years in complete obedience to the Word of God? He kept a perfect record of righteousness that you could not keep, so that when you believe in him, you get his record of obedience to the Lord. You see, that's how you get into heaven. You need to be perfect. You have the perfection of Christ, not just his taking your sin away, but also you gaining his righteousness. Christ died for sins. His death is substitutionary. Also, the second thing, his death is final, once for all. Do you see that? Underline that in your Bible, if you write in your Bible. I know for some of you that's sacrilegious. Once for all. If it is sacrilegious, I'm going straight to hell. Because mine is all marked. Once for all. You know what it means? It means it's over. It's final. His death is final. That's why you don't have to have indulgences. That's why you don't have to also get baptized. That's why you don't also take Mass in order to get saved. That's why you don't also... What am I trying to think of? And I can't think of it. There's a good word for it. Anyway, that's why you don't add to Christ. That's why you don't seek something else. It's once for all. It's paid. That's why when Christ is on the cross and he says, tetelestai, it means paid in full. It's an economic term. Meaning it's done. It's paid for. Once for all. Never to be paid for again. God is not going to exact a double payment on you. It's all paid over. And thirdly, Christ's death is perfect. It's the just for the unjust. He led a perfect life. That's why he's a perfect sacrifice for you. You can trust that God will not reject it. For the unjust, Christ's death is for sinners, fourthly. That's you and I. You are unjust, unrighteous. In order that he might bring us to God. That's why that's a perfect passage for this little diagram. It's what gets us from here to here. In order that he might bring us to God, he presents us to God as a people who are perfect. Did you hear me? Perfect. Can I engage in heresy? Before God, I am simultaneously perfect and still a sinner right now, this moment. I am perfect because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to me. That's his record. That's how God sees me. He sees me as if I'd lived the life of Christ. I didn't. He did. But his record is given to me, and my record was given to him, and he bore it and the penalty of it. I am right before God. He doesn't just forgive me and say, well, boys will be boys. Or, well, you voted for Christ, I'll vote for you. He didn't do that. What he says is, you have a right to enter into heaven because you are perfect. Not on the basis of what you did, but on the basis of what he did. And your trust is in him. Having been put to death in the flesh, meaning it's historical, 2,000 years ago, outside an ancient city on a windswept hill, God's Son bore our sin in the flesh. But he was made alive, I say, by the Spirit, meaning it is sufficient. You see, the whole idea of the resurrection, turn to Romans 10 and we'll be done. The whole idea of the resurrection is that it's all paid up. The Spirit raised him from the dead. If Jesus were still dead, then the payment isn't finished. He's still paying. But the fact that he rose 3 days later meant it's paid in full. The penalty of sin, death, no longer has its hold on him. That's, by the way, why I like crosses, but I don't like crosses with Jesus on them. Why? Because the one thing I'm trusting in is the fact that he's no longer on the cross. The one thing I'm trusting in is he's no longer paying for my sin. I appreciate what it represents, but I'm serving a living Savior. And that's why Romans 10, would you turn that off if you can? Thank you. Romans 10, in short, what do you do to get across? Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. He says there's two things you believe. Jesus as Lord. The word kurios, as it's used in the Scripture, is a significant word because the word kurios, they had the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Jesus' day. Every time the word Yahweh, Jehovah is a bad translation of the word. Yahweh. Every time it's used in the Old Testament, it's translated Lord, kurios. And when you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying Jesus is God. He is the God. And not only God, but the substance and how he reveals himself. He reveals himself as Savior, and he reveals himself as Master. And that is what you believe. When you look at him, when you confess him, he is God, he is my Savior, and he is my Master, one I'm going to follow. That's why God says to Israel, when he says in Exodus 20, I am the Lord, Yahweh, Kyrios, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He doesn't say, look, don't have any other gods before me and I'll be your God. No, he's saying, I'm your God and I have saved you. Now, follow me. I'm your Master. When you confess Jesus is Lord, you're saying, he is God, he is my Savior, he is my Lord. And then also, that text says, you believe that God has raised him from the dead. As we've already said, the payment is full. I'm trusting in a living Savior who is the judge, who will judge me rightly. You are perfect. Smew is perfect. It's unbelievable. It's almost heretical. Especially if you live with me, you would say, that's heretical. It is heretical, with the exception of the fact that it's found here in God's revelation. It's not heretical because it's the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to me. That's the only thing I'm trusting in, His righteousness and His atonement. And that's my standing before God. Two things you have to do, internal and external. He says, believe in your heart. Remember how you guys used to say, you guys who were married, you used to say, and you should still say, I love you with all my heart. It doesn't mean with your, just your affections. It means the scripture. It means the mind, the will, and the emotions, and your pocketbook if you're a cheapskate. I love you with all of me. That's what it means. I love you, meaning when you confess Him with your heart, internally, your whole being, you embrace Him. And you confess with your mouth. That is, before the world and before all the brethren, Christ is my Savior. He's the Lord. I'm not a Lady Clairol Christian. You know, only God knows for sure. I'm probably the only person old enough who remembers that commercial, right? But you confess Him externally and you believe in Him internally. He says, if that's the case, the text says you have what? Righteousness. That's the problem. You shall be saved and you are righteous. The very thing that he's been arguing all the way along in Romans. But you know what? You have to believe, don't you? You can't just accept it. Chico, let me borrow you for a minute. Is that a chair? You don't have to stand in it. Just stand there. Is that a chair?
Yep.
Are you sure it's a chair?
Pretty sure.
Okay. He says it's a chair. You got a college education. Where'd you go to school?
University of New Mexico.
Is that where you graduated?
Yes.
New Mexico? Then I should say Dutch hair. This is Dutch hair. No, I'm just kidding. This is the chair. Okay, so you believe it's a chair.
Yes.
Is he sitting in a chair? Do you believe that chair will hold you up if you sit in it?
Yeah, that one.
I know, if you were from Virginia Tech, you'd be, oh, man. Huh? You know, but he's still not in the chair. If there were an absolute statement that says, when God enters into this room, anybody who's standing will be wiped out. Your status at this point won't help you. Even though he says, this is it. This is the chair. That's exactly what faith is in Christ. People say, oh yeah, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Savior. I know it. I believe it. But they've not entrusted themselves to Him. They haven't sat in the chair. If this was Shirley MacLaine, she'd say, you are the chair. Let's envision the chair. We are all chairs. Let's become one with the chair. Faith in Christ is that you believe that this is a real person who really died and that it's sufficient. What saves you? You can go ahead and sit in your chair. The only thing that saves you, my friends, is when you entrust yourself to Christ. And the chair is a good example because the scripture says you have to be seated with Christ. You give up all of your work and you rest. Hebrews 4, in Christ. And that's what it means. I give up my religion as a means of salvation. I give up my morality and all of this other stuff. And I entrust myself to Christ. Have you entrusted yourself to Christ? That is what will make you righteous. That is what will get you to heaven. And that is what Paul is going to work on. We're going to give about, I think it is something like 12 messages after next week on defining that cross. As we work through the chapter 3 and 4 and 5. Let's pray. And we thank you, O Lord. In the next verse of Romans 10, you declare, whoever believes in you will not be disappointed. What a great promise. Not now, not in judgment, not in eternity. That we have the sure word of God who is true, who does not lie, who does not err, and that the Word has made it clear to us that Christ is our only hope, but He openly and willingly offers Himself and says, come, abandon your works and come, and I will surely save you to the uttermost. O Lord, how we praise you. I pray, Lord, for everyone here who has never entrusted themselves to you. Give them no rest, no peace, until they have joined themselves to Christ through faith and embraced you and are saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.